Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue to look at this last little bit of 1 John, that you will continue to speak to us, that we will be willing and ready to hear the testimony that you have made about your Son Jesus, to hear it and to put our trust in you and to come to him for cleansing and forgiveness. Amen. Our kids are really into farm animals at the moment. They seem to be going through a bit of a phase. So they love it when we go driving through the countryside so they can point out all the, you know, the sheep and the cows and the horses that they see, which is, you know, it's great, it's really exciting. But it caused a bit of a problem for me recently. So we've got a picture Bible at home, and one of the pages of this picture Bible has a picture of a lamb that has been sacrificed on the altar in the temple. Now, it's not a graphic image, but it, you know, it gets the idea across. And my kids are looking at that, and they're kind of, you know, getting a little bit upset. They're asking me, what's happened there? What's going on? They wanted me to convince them that it wasn't a little baby lamb, but it was actually a grown-up sheep, because apparently that would have been better somehow. And so I'm left there kind of, you know, bumbling along, trying to explain why the death of the lamb, it wasn't a bad thing. In fact, it was good. And I wonder if you've ever been in that situation when someone asks you about the death of Jesus. Do you find the idea that the death of Jesus is good and important, do you find that, I don't know, a little bit awkward, a little bit hard to explain, a little bit hard to argue for? Is it something that you'd rather not be asked about? Well, if you do, then you're in good company. It's not a new problem. But in the passage that we've just read and that we're looking at again now, we're going to get a strong encouragement that even if it's hard, we need to stand up for the importance and the goodness of Jesus' death for us. I'm going to jump right into that topic in verse 6. It's a pretty tricky verse, you might have noticed as we read through it, but I reckon we can work it out. Let's have a look at it. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He has not come by water only, but by water and blood. So what does that mean, that Jesus came by water and blood? To work this out, I think we need to know what point John is trying to make when he says this. Why is he telling us this in the first place? He's trying to tell us that Jesus is who he claims to be. That is, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Those two terms mean the same thing, Christ and Son of God. In verse 5, the verse at the end of the last paragraph, John makes the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. Have a look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So he makes the claim, Jesus is the Son of God, and he says that's really important for us to believe. And then from verse 6, what he's doing is he's defending that claim. He gives us evidence, he gives us testimonies about Jesus. So that's the question John is asking. How can we know that Jesus is the Christ? And not just some fraud or some failure. And the stuff about the water and the blood in verse 6 is the answer to that question. It's the evidence, it's the testimonies about Jesus. See, we know that Israel were looking for the Christ. And this stuff about water and blood is answering the question, what is it that marked Jesus as the Christ? What was it about his coming that shows that he is the Christ? And the answer is he came by water and blood. But the important thing, that is the point that he's really trying to make, did you notice it there? Is that he's correcting a wrong idea that we might have had about this. Did you notice that? What's the wrong idea that he's correcting? I heard something. What was it? Water only. That's right. He's correcting the wrong idea that water only, that is, the water of Jesus' baptism only, is how we know that he's the Christ. So we know that at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, you can read it later if you like, that Jesus' baptism was important for identifying him as the Christ. When Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come down onto him, and God had told John that that would be the sign that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John says, I have seen and I testify that he is the Son of God. But that was just the beginning. It's not the whole story. In fact, it's leaving out the most important bit. And this is the point that John's trying to make in this letter. He didn't come just by water. The water is not where the action is at. He came by water and blood, that is, by death. Jesus' death is where we really see that he is the Christ. Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descending on him is the kind of thing that you would expect to mark the coming of the Christ. The Old Testament was full of this kind of thing. Some kind of anointing and empowering by the Holy Spirit was a common sign that God used to identify significant people in the Old Testament. You know, kings, prophets, judges. It's an impressive kind of thing. It's like a sword in the stone kind of moment. You know, sword in the stone, King Arthur and all that. Most of my knowledge of that story comes from the Disney movie, but I think it's accurate. So there's a sword that's stuck in a stone and no one can pull it out. And everyone wants to pull it out because they know that whoever does pull it out is the king. And the strongest people can't pull it out. The strongest men have a go and they can't. But then a boy, Arthur, comes along and he does pull it out. And it's a great moment. It's a grand moment. And it's the sign that marks him as the king of all England. And Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended on him, that has a sword in the stone kind of feel to it. It's grand. But John's saying, actually, don't focus on the baptism. Focus on his death. And his death, well, that doesn't have a sword in the stone kind of feel to it, does it? That's like if Arthur pulled the sword out of the stone and then went off and got himself killed in battle before he'd even gotten to his throne. Death, and particularly the shameful death that Jesus died, is not what we'd naturally assume to be God's seal of approval on someone. It looks more like a failure than a crowning glory. And that is what most people thought about the death of Jesus, that his death was the sign of his failure. It was the miserable end of the road for someone who, well, started out pretty well. It looked like he might be the one after the baptism, but his death, well, that brought an end to it all, didn't it? But John's saying, no, his death is where the action is at. Jesus wasn't marked as the Son of God by just his baptism, but by his baptism and his death, and in particular, his death. It wasn't the feeble end to a story that started well. It was the crowning glory. His baptism identified him as the Christ, but his death, that's what achieved his purpose as the Christ. And we heard what this purpose was at the beginning of 1 John, back in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, the blood of Jesus, that is his death, purifies us from all sin. That's what his death was about. Jesus' death was a good thing. In fact, it was his mission. It's what he came to achieve because we need to be cleansed from our sin. But it's not a popular idea, is it? It never has been. From the very first days, Christians have faced opposition to the idea that Jesus' death was for us. They were called fools for following a Messiah who met his end in the weak and shameful death of a criminal. They were constantly facing the temptation to move the focus of their faith away from his death and towards something else. To focus elsewhere, to put something else on the poster of their faith. And not a lot has changed, has it? In the early days, the cross of Jesus was considered weak and foolish. What is it for us? What is it that makes us feel ashamed of the cross? I reckon our temptation is to marginalise and put aside the cross of Jesus because people tell us that it's barbaric and unnecessary. That a death could be necessary, that death could be good in the plans of God. How can that be? Haven't we just heard that God is love? How can death be part of that? It's barbaric. Non-Christians deny it and mock us for it. And so our temptation, well, it might not be to deny it outright, but to shift the focus away from it, to focus on something else. And so we water down the Christian message to, well, love and forgiveness and trying our best, and very quickly we don't have any place, we don't need any place for the death of Jesus. But John says no. Right through his letter, he has been ramming home for us the absolute holiness of God and the reality of our sin, and that those two just do not go together. Think back especially over the first half of the letter. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And yet our sin is an undeniable reality. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we don't have a clear sense of God's absolute holiness and the reality of our sin, then we won't get the cross. It will always seem unusual and unnecessary and barbaric. When Isaiah found himself standing before God, he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, that's a picture of God that we need to hold on to. God hates sin. It's like a wine stain on the white carpet of his creation. In his mercy, God holds back from destroying us immediately. But the Bible is clear that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Unless the blood of Jesus has purified you from all sin. Jesus became human so that he could take on the sin of humanity. And so at the cross, God poured out his anger on Jesus, and we who trust in Jesus are cleansed from our sin. Our sin died with Jesus. It's not an idea that we necessarily click with easily, is it? The idea of a sacrifice of atonement. Israel had a couple of millennia to get the idea into their cultural mentality that death was necessary to appease God's anger and cleanse us from sin. Now, the blood of bulls and goats was never going to do that. But it was preparing the way for Jesus so that they'd understand why his death was so important. They had that history. And yet still, so many of them mocked and denied the fact that Jesus' victory could be found in death. How much more do we need to fight to hold on to this idea who don't have that history? And a good way to do this, and this might sound a bit broad, but a good way to do this is simply to be reading our Bibles, and particularly the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, in big chunks especially, it paints a picture of what God is like, the character of God. As you spend time with him, you see what he does, you see what he says, you see how he relates to his people. It's kind of like you're spending time with a friend. The more time you spend, the better you get to know them. In our growth group recently, we've been reading through the Old Testament book of Exodus. We haven't been studying it in detail. We've just been reading through the whole thing. And one of the things that struck me was that it does paint a picture for us about the character of God, what he's like, his power, his goodness, his justice, his mercy, his hatred of sin, his love for his people. And if we're not letting the Bible shape our picture of what God is like, then what is shaping it? Something is shaping our idea of what God is like, so what is? My suspicion is that if we're not careful, we're being subtly influenced by the opinions of people who deny that God exists at all. They deny that God exists, and yet in their denial, they make presumptions about the character of the God they deny. And so we let them tell us about our God. How about instead we let God tell us what he's like? And his greatest and clearest word to us is what he says about Jesus. By his Spirit, God testifies that Jesus is who he says he is. Again, in the middle of verse 6, it's the Spirit who testifies. In his baptism and his death, the Spirit is testifying about Jesus. So in his baptism, like I said, John the Baptist saw the Spirit descend on Jesus to mark him as the Christ. But even more powerfully, in his death, the Spirit affirms the saving power of Jesus' death by raising him to life again. Jesus promised that he would die and that he would rise again to give his Spirit to his disciples. And that's exactly what happened. God has spoken by his Spirit. He has given his testimony about Jesus. And so John says this, and so John says in the middle of verse 10, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. So God's standing up as an expert witness in the court, and he's giving his testimony about Jesus. I wonder if you've ever thought about it like that before. That this is God speaking to us in the death, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. It's God telling us about himself, about us, about how we can have eternal life with him. So it says, whoever doesn't believe this testimony of God is calling God a liar. But whoever does believe, it says, can have absolute confidence that you have eternal life. Verse 13, kind of like the flagship words of the whole book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We looked at the significance of eternal life earlier in the letter. Living with an eternal perspective, we heard, should have a significant difference for us, a significant impact on our lives. And here John wants to make sure that we are confident about this. A lot of things might distract us from living with an eternal perspective, and a lack of confidence is one of them. So are you just maybe going through the motions as a Christian without much joy or enthusiasm, without much thought of eternal life, because, well, frankly, you're not really that confident about it? Well, John wants to change that. He wants you to know for certain that if you trust in Jesus, then eternal life is yours. He's not, you know, getting into apologetics like we might do. He's saying God has spoken. And John's a first-hand eyewitness of what God said about Jesus. He has given his testimony. Verse 11, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, then eternal life is yours. And as he's done before, John brings that future-oriented promise. He brings it down into the present for us, because he says that our confidence before God means confidence in prayer. Have a look at verse 14 with me. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked from him. Now, we've got a paragraph break there at the end of verse 15, but we should read straight through into verse 16. There's not two isolated ideas, confidence in prayer, and then some weird thing about sin that doesn't lead to death. They actually belong together. Now, I know 16 and 17 can seem kind of tricky at first, but if we understand those verses, I think they have the potential to significantly change the way we pray. Because verses 16 and 17 tell us what kind of prayer John is talking about when he tells us to pray with confidence. Our confidence before God is a confidence in the kitchen kind of confidence. It's the kind of confidence that a close-knit family has as they sit around the kitchen table together. We are God's children, and we can have confidence before God, our Father. And of course, this confidence extends to confidence of forgiveness. But the remarkable thing, I think, is that in the family of God, sitting around the kitchen table, I can pray for your forgiveness, and you can pray for mine. Did you see that in verse 16? If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Don't you find that remarkable? I do. What things do you pray for? Do you pray for your own forgiveness? What about for other people? After you prayed for their sick aunt, what do you pray for? What spiritual things do you pray for other people? Do you pray for their forgiveness? I think this is something that we've lost out of the communal character of our fellowship. We know that faith must be personal, but there's so much of it that is communal too. We're in this together. As I pray to God my Father, I'm praying to your Father as well. And I can pray with confidence that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your sin. And not just in general, but in particular as well. As I see you stumbling in sin, I can pray for you, and you can pray for me. I suspect this is maybe something that we don't do. Am I right? We should be building each other up and encouraging each other in our words and in our actions. But are we doing it in our prayer as well? Because John tells us that we should be. Now, I don't want to get too distracted by the sin that leads to death bit, but I do need to say something about it, don't I? John is highlighting here that this is an inside the family confidence, an around the kitchen table kind of confidence. The sin that leads to death is rejecting Jesus, which means that someone is outside the family. If someone's not standing in the blood of Jesus that washes us clean, then we can't have the same confidence as we do for each other. Someone in a family can always be confident that they have a place at the dinner table, can't they? But someone who's not part of the family doesn't have that same confidence, doesn't have that same privilege. My confidence about your forgiveness is because of your faith in Jesus. It makes us children of the one Father. So I can pray for you and you can pray for me, and we can know that the blood of Jesus washes us clean. And John's saying that that confidence doesn't extend outside the family of God. He's not saying don't pray for them. He's not saying that. He's saying that the confidence of forgiveness that we have for each other doesn't extend to them because they're rejecting Jesus. But that's an aside that John is making. His main point is the confidence that we do have. And there's a pretty simple take-home for us here, isn't there? Are you in the habit of praying for the forgiveness of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you doing that? If you're not, then you should start. Make this a regular feature of the way that you pray for other Christians. Let me just finish by reminding us of where this confidence comes from. It comes from the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus that washes us clean. Never get sick of hearing this. If your parents then teach it to your kids, they're not going to hear it anywhere else. And don't let anyone distract you from it or make you feel ashamed of it. The people in John's day were being bombarded. People were trying to lead them astray, to take their eye off Jesus, away from his saving death, to not acknowledge their sin, that their sin was a big deal, and to undermine their confidence in Jesus. And John's words echo through the centuries to us. It all sounds so familiar, I think. A lot might have changed, but opposition to Jesus hasn't. And neither have the words of salvation. Let me leave you with those great words of chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are great words of confidence. We pray that we will hold on to this confidence if we trust in Jesus, knowing that we do indeed have our sin forgiven, that Jesus' death has washed us clean, and that we have eternal life with you. Father, let us never be led astray by people who encourage us to look elsewhere, to turn our attention away from Jesus and our saving and his saving death for us. We pray that we'll have great confidence in this, and that as we do this, we will share together in this confidence and be praying for each other as we see each other stumble in sin. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, whose blood has washed us clean. Amen.